Acts 21, verses 1 through 14, these are God's words. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail, and when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload their cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. Then we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. May he be glorified as he does his people good now through the preaching of it. Please be seated. We spent several weeks on the second half of Acts chapter 20, and really in the whole of Acts chapter 20. And one of the reasons that we spent that much time is because Luke and the Holy Spirit, who is speaking to us through Luke, had been racing Paul towards Jerusalem. And then suddenly he stops and he gives us what may just be a summary, probably is just a summary, but an extended summary of a conversation, a very important conversation for understanding how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built up, how those whom he has purchased with his own blood are shepherded, nurtured, protected, grown, etc. Then when we get to the beginning of our passage, we are racing again. Perhaps you heard that even as we were reading, as you were hearing it read. We heard Kos, Rhodes, Patara, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Syria, Tyre. We don't have slideshows after vacations anymore, and really only odd people used to do that. Our phones have made us all odd now. Someone goes on vacation, they show you their camera roll and they flip, and you flip through chapter 21 and the opening verses, you know, it's Kos and Rhodes, and, Patara and Phoenicia, and Cyprus, Syria, Tyre. By the time we're done, there's, thought there was one more, there it is, Ptolemais and Caesarea. And we're in Caesarea by the time that it ends. But he's hurrying. And yet, There are a couple of things in this great hurry to get to Jerusalem that Paul slows down to do, and that the Spirit slows down his account to tell us about. And perhaps that has been done too. I don't even remember them. They were very old friends of our family who would take overseas trips, and they had the slide projector, and they'd put it up on the screen in their house, and I and my two brothers and my parents and their family would sit, and they'd flip through, and every once in a while they'd pause on a slide and they'd tell us something about it. And I was so young that I can't even remember any of those places or anything they said. But you know, I can still remember that the places where they stopped and they talked, those were the ones that were meaningful to them. Those are the things that they really wanted to communicate to their friends, my parents, and the children. I was probably 4 or 5. I remember that there was good food. That's about it. But here the Lord slows us down, and he's slowing us down to show us the things that are precious to him, as displayed in their preciousness to his apostle. There are different things that are precious to different people, but here in this passage we see that Paul treasured the saints themselves. He treasured spending time with them, and it was contagious. They treasured spending time with him. And he and they treasured the words of the Holy Spirit, the words that we now have, not the same exact ones. They had other words that they needed in the time that the scriptures were being completed, but the words from the same source. We have the words of the Holy Spirit on the pages of the Bible. I don't know if you've, in your love for the Word of God and how he has exalted his word above all his name, which is an extremely high statement in Psalm 138, you've run into other people who claim to be Christians, but they thought that the way that you treated the Bible was some sort of Bible-olatry, idolatry of the Bible. There are people who idolize themselves and their opinions of the Bible and their use of the Bible and misuse of the Bible. But it's impossible to think too highly of the Word of God. It's the words of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit, having come from God the Father and God the Son, that we, by the words of the Holy Spirit, might be united to the Word, who is the Son, and belong to the Father by union with the Son and adoption in him that the Spirit effects. So the saints also treasure formation by the Word. It's really the Bible that we're talking about, but we tried F's and treasuring saints' faces or their presence, treasuring saints' formation in the second place, caring about, treasuring saints' fate or feelings, they're caring what happens to them. There's a great deal of this in the passage too, and we'll consider that in the third place. But treasuring most of all the thing that we have in them, the thing that we have in the Word, the thing that we have as the conclusion to all God's providence in his people's lives, treasuring the praise of Christ's name, the thing that will be our unending and immeasurable, even in every moment of that unendingness, joy and glory, the praise of Christ's name. That's what lends value to the presence of the saints, to the Word of God, and even to the providence by which the Lord gives us to bring him glory now and to come into the full enjoyment of and experience of that glory in eternity. And we'll conclude with that, Lord willing, this morning, or the 6 minutes that are left of it, and then this afternoon, this Lord's Day. So first, treasuring the saints' faces, you can see they are slowed down initially because at Tyre they had to unload cargo, and apparently it took 7 days. It doesn't say that they switched ships. It says they boarded the ship in verse 6. So what are you going to do in Tyre for 7 days? I mean, it's a big city. It's a wealthy city. There are lots of things that you could see, but that's not what they were looking for. They landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo, verse 3, and now verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they spent the whole time with these disciples in verse 4. Oh, that they might find disciples. I knew a man once who used to carry with him everywhere he went three things: a basketball that was suited for an indoor court, a basketball that was suited for an outdoor court, because you don't want to wreck a good ball on concrete, and a sand volleyball, because everywhere he went, he hoped that he might find someone who loved basketball and volleyball. This man now, by God's mercy, carries instead a Bible, just in case he might find people who love the Word of God to interact in that together, and some little Gospels of John, because you can stuff about 30 of those in a glove box, and you never know when you're going to find 30 people to evangelize. There are people who are so into their music that they carry around an instrument just hoping that a jam session may happen. There are people who are so into one form of entertainment or another, and they just always hope to run into somebody who has that thing in common. Or perhaps they live somewhere that they're not originally from, and they are excited to find, wherever they can, someone from their homeland. If they go to a city, the first thing they're looking up is, you know, where they can have that sport, or where they can have that music, or where they can participate in that kind of entertainment, or where in that city are the people who are from that locality. That is their identity and their pleasure and their joy. If on a Wednesday night there was going to be a game or a match of that sport, they are not going to miss it unless Providence absolutely prevents them from it. If on a Wednesday night that there is going to be a musical performance or jam session or instruction, or they're not going to miss that. If on a Wednesday night there's going to be a showing of a film or a reading of the book from the, and they are not going to miss that. If on a Wednesday night there's an alumni association gathering at a local establishment from whatever school it was, or a get together of people from that original background, they're not going to miss that. And hopefully those of you who don't come on Wednesday night understand why we picked Wednesday night for the illustration. They find disciples here in Tyre, and they stay with them for 7 days, and they stay with them for, and in the 7 days, these disciples that they find, their hearts have been so closely knit together that when it's time to reboard the ships, the families can't bear to let them go. Some of you have had this experience with believers, that you have gone somewhere and you met believers and you only got to spend a couple of days with them. But it was like saying goodbye to a lifelong friend or a family member when you had to say goodbye. And it's precious, isn't it? In verse 5, I don't know why we called it the Southern goodbye. With our best friends in our church in Iowa, we would go over there, or they would come over to our house, and the kids, when we called them to leave, if we were leaving, or when they would call their kids to leave, the kids would come, and it was like they counted to about 10 just so they could be recognized as having been obedient, and then they would leave again, because they knew that when the parents started saying the goodbyes. It still was an hour or two before we left, and you could, you know, run around in the grove and you know, eat, you know, nasty feed corn off scavenged cobs from the field next door to the house, or whatever it was they were doing together. I think we called it the Southern goodbye because the family that we did that the most with were Southerners, and there's a whole part of our family lore that you can pry out of my introverted children maybe some other time. But it's really the Christian goodbye. Christians hate to part in this world, even when we know that our fellowship in the next world is going to be perfect and forever. We hate to part in this world. Some of you are going to be saying goodbye to for a little while, not too long from now. But it's the Christian goodbye. You see them here. They kind of, it's not just the men, although it seems to have just been, you know, Paul and Luke and companions traveling, just men. But the whole families had become Paul and Luke and their traveling companions, friends. So the men and the wives and the children, it's the best way to have Christian socialization, by the way. I totally believe in peer group socialization. I just believe Christians is your peer group. It's not age or demographic or, you know, whatever other earthly, worldly interest. And we thought about things connected to that a little bit in the Sabbath school this morning. But they're so knit together that before the ship, and you wonder what the merchants are thinking. You know, Paul and Luke and a couple other guys got off the boat in Tyre by themselves, and they come back to the boat, and the captain is getting ready to set sail to Ptolemais, and they look out, and it's like a little village, are all on their knees on the shore, where they have to depart to get on the little boats to get to the big boat, because there's a bunch of entire households that have just found such single-mindedness and fellowship in belonging to God and the Lord Jesus Christ that they wanted every last second. They didn't just say goodbye at the house. They went with them all the way out there. And the last thing they did together was share prayer together one more time. The end of verse 5, on their knees, treasuring the saints for the sake of the Lord. When they get to Ptolemais in verse 7, again, they greet the brethren and stay with them one day. And then they, the ship part of the journey is over, and when they arrive at Caesarea, and they go into the house of Philip the evangelist. He's, of course, one of the seven. He's been an ordained deacon longer than Paul has been an apostle. We tend to think of Paul as kind of the senior guy in all of his interactions, but this was not only Philip's home turf. He was also a longer-standing Christian. Even his daughters now have come to be known for their speaking the word of the Holy Spirit. It might be immediate words from the Holy Spirit, or they just might have had a daddy who is known not as Philip the deacon, although he is one of the seven, but he's been so given to evangelism in the intervening years, and you remember some of his evangelism earlier in the book, that he is Philip the evangelist, and his daughter's mouths are now full of the words of the Holy Spirit. And it may have been immediate words from the Holy Spirit. We saw that with Deborah. It's not a role that continues. We have all of the words of the Holy Spirit now that are for the church in the Bible. But it was a role that even women had privately. We know that they didn't exercise it in the public worship. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, when it gives guidelines for what women wear on their heads when they prophesy, is just a couple chapters away from 1 Corinthians 14, where it says that the women are to keep silent in the churches. Philip's daughters did not speak a word to the congregation, word of prophecy, or a word of knowledge. God have mercy on us, to the congregation. But they were known for having the words of the Holy Spirit in their mouths. Even in the Old Testament, when there were prophetesses, it wasn't a role of authority. You remember Deborah was a prophetess, but she wasn't the judge at the time. She was judging Israel because the actual judge, a guy named Barak, was not doing his job. But he was the one who had the office of authority. In the absence of authority, people just wanted to know what God said. And so they would come to the prophetess to get the word of God, the equivalent of cracking their Bibles because they were sheep without a shepherd. And yet God, in his mercy to Barak, actually lists him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. That's an entirely different thing. But for our purposes now, this is about treasuring the Bible. That's the treasuring of the Bible as the people back in Tyre were speaking to Paul through the Spirit, and we'll get to in a moment this don't go up to Jerusalem part, but they were speaking to Paul through the Spirit, and then you have Philip and his daughters and who prophesy. Philip's an evangelist, his daughters prophesy, and then you have Agabus who comes down and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Oh, it's precious to be able to say that. And you can still say that. In fact, you have a much more authoritative, reliable foundation to say that. Just don't say it when you're about to say something that doesn't come from the Bible. Just don't say it when you're about to say something that was in your head and may or may not be a good idea. But you're going to read the Bible with somebody else, you say, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Feel free to say that. Praise God. Dad's going to read the Bible, or someone else in the family worship has been assigned by Dad to read a portion of the Bible. Let him lead in with, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." I forgot. I was going to start with Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. And instead of which you it just rolls off of your mind now, the way it rolls off of my lips. These are the words of God. But we could have done that, right? Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. "Thus says the Holy Spirit." And what a marvelous thing. The Holy Spirit has been given to us by the Lord Jesus, poured out upon us, and he is with us, and he is in us to lead us to all the truth. And especially these two great truths, that God is our Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, is our Savior. And he is the God-man, the Son of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of the dead. And we love to speak especially God's words to one another. I don't know if you've met people. Probably we all have. Who are very zealous for certain book series. For me, I've run into people who are like this with Tolkien books, and maybe it's and they're always quoting lines, and they take great pleasure in it. How much more should Christians be like that with the Word of God, with one another, always speaking the words of the Holy Spirit, the words by which God is exalted, the words by which faith is created in the new heart of a person who's been given new life by God the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus, the words by which we are sanctified, built up for salvation, made wise for salvation. And so we treasure not only one another's faces in presence with with each other, eager to spend time with the brethren so much as we may, even like the Apostle John, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, 2 John and 3 John are the shortest books in the Bible. You know why? It's not because John didn't have more to say. It's because that's all he could bring himself to put down with pen and ink. He really wanted to say it to their faces. Yeah. 2 John verse 13 and 3 John verse 12, I think, towards the end of each of those tiny little letters. So we treasure one another's faces. We treasure one another's formation, meaning we treasure the Word of God together. We care about one another's faith. We care about what's happening to each other. Even their misapplication of what the Spirit was saying. The Spirit was not trying to get Paul to stop going from going up to Jerusalem. The Spirit was stirring up in Paul the desire that we see him express here. Every time he heard that he was going to be bound, the Holy Spirit would stir up in his heart. Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, is worth being bound for. Every time he would wonder, if I'm going to be bound, does that mean I'm going to die? And the Spirit would stir up in his heart the grace of commitment and conviction. The name of Jesus Christ is worth dying for. This has been happening a lot longer than just in our passage. If you remember back when he was in Miletus with the elders from Ephesus on the shore, verses 22 and 23, last chapter, he says, "See now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." So he already viewed himself, if you remember back to that sermon, he already viewed himself as being in chains, but they were in chains of love, and they were chains of calling. They were chains of office. They were chains of duty unto the Lord and love unto the Lord. He says, "Even now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And now we follow him through a couple of cities, and the Holy Spirit's still doing that, isn't he? I think the best conclusion from the rest of the New Testament is that's not the only thing the Holy Spirit was saying. The Holy Spirit is testifying to Christ. The Holy Spirit is telling them the truth of God that corresponds now to what we have written in the Scriptures. But he's also saying to Paul, you are going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. And back in verse 22 of chapter 20, you can hear him almost wondering out loud, what else is going to happen to me? But being bound and whatever else happens to me, it is worth the honor of the name of Christ. So that's the right application of the word. But they weren't thinking as Christianly as they might. Luke is among them. There's a little bit of a confession there. Isn't there, verse 12, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded." Luke heard what was going to happen to Paul, and he loved Paul, and he didn't want to see Paul bound. He didn't want to see Paul captured by the Jews. He had seen what the Jews can do when they are enraged against Christ and when they are enraged against the apostle for Christ's sake. He didn't want Paul to go up to Jerusalem and be bound and maybe whatever else. And there's a little bit of confession here, because he cared so much about Paul for the sake of Christ that he took his eye off of Paul's enjoyment of the glory of Christ. This man who knows how to be content in every circumstance, who, as long as he gets to live, it's going to be for the name of Christ. And the moment that he dies, he's going to gain the full experience of that name that he loved so well. Dying is going to be even better because living was Christ. That's the Paul he and they knew. But we ought to care about one another. This doesn't mean that we should excuse misapplying the Bible. But if we were going to, At least let it come from a sincere Christian affection like theirs was for him. They misapplied the word of God to him. And Paul, for his sake, cared very much for them. He didn't care for himself. He was not hearing them, Philip pleading with him and Agabus pleading with him and Philip's daughters pleading with him and Luke pleading with him and the others of his companions pleading with him and thinking, oh, you know what? I really am afraid of being bound. No, his heart was broken over their tears. It's like Jesus outside the grave of Lazarus. And Jesus grieves over Lazarus, but he grieves even more over everyone else's grief that's there, doesn't he? And Paul attests that they're breaking his heart because of their grief. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" How deeply we ought to love one another and sympathize, feel together with one another the experiences that we are going through. How deeply we ought to rejoice, praise God, in one another's joys. Someone whose life has precious little joy in it needs a church. He needs a church that is a real church and the Spirit of God to form in him real Christianity, because then he's got a whole congregation of people whose joys he can enter into. Some of my favorite moments in the week, it ought to be the entire Lord's Day. I guess this is a little bit of confession of sin, or confession of not yet being sanctified as I ought to. I really love that moment when the stuff is prepared and the Sabbath school lesson material is ready to go and the families are arriving and just entering into the joy of seeing each family the way it is within itself and the way they come together when they're gathering for the class and the breakfast and the Lord's Day is beginning it's just a feast for my heart with respect to the present. It's a feast for my heart with respect to the future and generations to come. And thinking about when these little ones are not little girls and boys, but are moms and dads with little girls and boys. And it's a feast for the heart when thinking about when all of these who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been perfected in him. Not just at the moment of death, when all our sin is gone, but after the resurrection, and everything that God has planned and determined for what will happen with his people, his son's bride, all of it has been accomplished. And what shall they be like then? And yet, there are a lot of little joys and little griefs and griefs that don't feel so little at the time that come in the in-between times. Christ sympathizes with us in our sufferings. And we ought to sympathize with one another. And so even though they're misapplying the word that the Holy Spirit was speaking to Paul through all these people who prophesied, they were sympathizing with him in this treasuring of one another and this sympathy with one another that is part of genuine Christianity. And then Paul does them one better. He rightly applies the word to try to help them with their misapplication. He says, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem." And then here is the clincher, the climax. "For the name of the Lord Jesus." And who is going to say, "Yeah, but Paul, you don't want to be bound for the name." No, you can't do that. Can you? You wouldn't want to die for it. It's for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so now Paul turns around and he edifies them. He's comforting them in their grief over him by saying, "No, no, my dear ones. This is for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves to this with me. Resign yourselves to this with me. Rejoice over what will come of this with me. Jesus Christ will be praised." It's like when some of you in recent weeks, this is an area that the Lord has been helping me, I hope, and you ask me, "How are you doing?" I say, "Nishkor Yeshua." We will thank Jesus. Or Alhamdul Yeshua. Praise be to Jesus. And you see immediately the effect. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Because we know two things. Whatever else we know about the will of the Lord and his providence and his people's lives, we know at least these two things. The will of the Lord is that Jesus' name would be praised. That's why everything is, that's why everything happens. We can grieve over all of the wicked and sinful and miserable particulars that come from men and demons. But all of it also comes in the providence of God, in the will of God for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that's one thing. Jesus will be praised. But the other thing that we know is that God is bringing his people to enjoy, to love the name of the Lord Jesus. Not to love soup like Esau. That's where the root of bitterness comes from. We're in Hebrews 12 now. Some of you recognize that immediately. Wanting other things more than the pleasure of knowing Christ and his glory, that's Esau. That's the root of bitterness springing up. But counting the enjoyment of Jesus' name worth any pain that gets you there, that's the mind of Christ in the first half of Hebrews 12, isn't it? You haven't resisted your sin into the shedding of blood, and you can't take that sin into the presence of Jesus. He shed his blood to remove the guilt of your sin, and any fatherly discipline that your father who loves you and gave Jesus for you, anything that he in his perfect wisdom knows is how you are going to be brought into that peaceful fruit of righteousness and holiness so that you can see the Lord, that pain is worth it. In fact, it takes all of the suffering and all of the tribulation that this world can have. And boy, had Paul had a lot of it. It was right in front of him now that he was coming to more of it. A couple of times, the only thing that is going to save him from death in the next passage is the fact that there's a garrison of Roman soldiers. But all of that suffering put together is light and momentary by comparison to the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. When he says an eternal weight of glory, he is not saying, if you get through enough misery now, you can have money and Mercedes forever. And so that's what ultimately we are looking for. And even when we sympathize with one another in pain, we can sympathize with one another in the knowledge that Christ is being glorified through this, and they are being sanctified so that they can enjoy that glory of Christ through this. And we submit ourselves to his providence. We say together, then, the will of the Lord be done. We treasure not just one another's fate or feelings or the sympathizing with one another in circumstances, but especially fulfillment, the praise of Christ's name. And so I wonder, beloved congregation, what is the thing for you? Is it meeting believers and interacting with his word? that we can affect one another with his word, and we can affect one another by praying together, and Christ will be praised in what happens with our lives, and we'll stir one another up to submitting to whatever God's will is? Or is there something else that is the great thing? The athletic team that you're devoted to, or the sport that you like to play, or the instruments and the jamming, or the particular kind of entertainment, or the book series, or the alumni association from your school, or whatever it is. If Christ is your pleasure, then the Christians will be your people. And whenever they are gathering in his word and prayer, you will not want to miss that opportunity. And whenever his providence comes, and it's hard, you'll be able to say, yes, but this providence is for the praise of Jesus in my life. And this providence is bringing me to enjoy all the more the praise of Jesus with my life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this account of Paul's trip from Miletus to Caesarea. We thank you for your Spirit's wisdom as he presented to us, helped us to see what treasuring you in your Son, treasuring the Lord Jesus, the effects that it has on how we spend our time and the things that we value. We thank you for the reminder that everything is happening unto Christ's glory and unto Christians' enjoyment of his glory. Give us, we pray, submission under your will for ourselves, that we would be able to say, the will of the Lord be done. Give us fellowship with one another in submitting to your will for them too, that we may be a strength and a benefit to one another to say, the will of the Lord be done, and enjoy the praise of Christ together. And we thank you, O God, that your will is one day for all sorrow and all suffering to be gone, and for only the praise of the Lord Jesus and the enjoyment of that praise to remain, and all of the wonderful, marvelous providence that is coming that we can't even imagine. O Lord, thank you for arresting our week with your day, and thank you for arresting our thoughts and our hearts with your word. And grant now, we pray, that your Holy Spirit would write these words that we have read and that we had heard preached, that your Spirit would write the truth of those words on our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.